Isaiah, chapters 49 and 50, the 31st talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on April 27, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Isaiah chapters 49 and 50. In these two chapters, there are two more of these things that are called the servant songs. Let me talk just a little bit about what those are. Scholars have gone through this section of Isaiah and have identified four passages that all have a similar set of qualities. That is, the language is particularly elevated style. They all seem to be talking about this other person. Most of them refer specifically to the servant, and they are all difficult to interpret. You put those qualities together, and it's the servant songs. There are four of them. We have seen one, and I'm going to go back and read that and make a few observations about it. There are two more of them that we will see in the two chapters that we're looking at today, and then there's one more, a fourth, that's coming up in chapters 52 and 53. Now, it is difficult to figure out who this servant is that's being referred to. In Jewish tradition, the servant is thought to be in reference to the nation of Israel as a collective unit. There are other takes on that, even within the Jewish tradition, that it doesn't refer to all of the nation of Israel, but it refers to either a remnant of that nation of Israel or an idealized nation of Israel. The authors of the New Testament quote from these servant songs fairly often, and they refer most of these to Jesus, the Messiah. So when we're all done with the servant songs, I want to come back and talk about this stuff some more. It's a difficult problem and an interesting one. Okay, let's look first at Isaiah 42. I want to read through the first of the servant songs. It's Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. I'll read it. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burnt wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will await expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Let me make a number of quick observations about the servant as he's depicted in this song. The first, it says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So this is, the servant has a special relationship with God. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So his purpose is to bring justice to the nations. At least that's one of his purposes. And it's justice, note that it's justice to the nations, not just Israel. It says he won't cry out, so he's soft-spoken, I guess, is the idea. He will not break a bruised reed, so he's gentle. He will not be disheartened or crushed. He's persistent, determined. And it says the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He's bringing the law. Earlier it said that he would bring forth justice. Those are probably in parallel. In verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. We've seen that expression used elsewhere of Cyrus. It was said of Cyrus and can't remember, there's one other one. And it's been suggested that that phrase means in the service of righteousness. And that may be what is meant here, that this servant has been called in the service of righteousness. It says God will watch over him, over the servant, and that the servant will be appointed a covenant to the people. We'll see that again in the next song. And that the servant is going to open blind eyes and bring prisoners out of the dungeon. So those are all claims that are made with respect to the servant in this first song. Now the second song is going to build on that a little bit. The third song is going to build on that a little bit. And the fourth song is going to build on that a little bit. Okay, chapter 49 now. I'll read the first four verses. Well, let me sketch out how this works, the organization of these two chapters. In 49, 1 through 13, all seems to be spoken by the servant. It's in first person. It seems to be the servant that is speaking. However, in verse 6, the servant begins to quote God. And so from 6 to 13 then is all a quotation of what God said that the servant is quoting. Then in verses 14, 26 of chapter 49, this is all spoken to Zion by God. So this is comments to Zion in response to what Zion says in verse 14. Then, in chapter 50, verses 1 through 3 are apparently God speaking to Israel. And then verses 4 to the end of that chapter are the next servant song. And again, it's the servant speaking. Okay, so the first part of chapter 49, we have the servant speaking. Verse 1, listen to me, O islands. And pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. So he begins calling out, listen, listen to me, O islands and you peoples from afar. The islands from Israel would be to the west. They're out in the Mediterranean Sea. The people from afar seems to be to the east. And we'll see this phrase come up again. That seems to be what that indicates. It's far to the east. So those to the west, those to the east, apparently he's talking about everybody, listen to me. God called me from the womb. So the servant, his origins are from of old. His purposes were laid out by God before he was formed. And we've seen that with respect to Israel, and we've also seen that with respect to others. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So God has made this servant's mouth like a sharp sword. It's a fine tool. And he's going to use two different analogies here, a sharp sword and then later a select arrow. Both of them weapons, both of them sharp. I'm not sure exactly what the intent here is, but I suspect it's piercing and penetrating, like we see in the New Testament, where it talks about the Bible being the Word of God being a sharp as a two-edged sword. I suspect the idea here is similar, that the servant's mouth is like a sharp sword or a select arrow. So it's sharp, it's well-designed, and effective. But it's hidden. It says, in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. In both instances, the arrow and the sword are hidden. Okay. Then in verse 3, he says, and he, that is God, said to me, you are my servant Israel. Now, it would seem like this would answer the question, who the servant is. It's Israel. But we'll see in a couple of verses, it gets a little more complicated than that. We'll complicate it in just a little bit. In whom I will show my glory. So this servant is the one through whom God is going to show his glory. And we'll see how that's going to be shown a little bit later. Now we have the servant speaking and says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. So the servant is expressing some discouragement. And it sounds like a situation in which the servant has worked hard, but to no avail. He has not accomplished the purpose. It's been for nothing. So the servant is expressing some discouragement here. But the servant then goes on to reassure himself, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. That despite the discouragement, the servant is recognizing that God will give him his due. God will take care of him. Next section. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So, the servant speaking again is saying, God has spoken to me, God, the one who formed me from the womb to be a servant, and God, who established me to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. And that's where it gets more complicated. If the servant is just equated with Israel, then who is the servant bringing back to God? And that's his purpose. And presumably, that's at least in part how God's glory will be shown in the servant. He goes on to say, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. So both the honor and strength of the servant is derived from God. Now, in verse 6, then, the servant is quoting God, and this is what God is saying to the servant. And he says that it is too little for the servant to be given the assignment of bringing Israel and Jacob back to God. And I think that's what it means when it says to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's probably referring to the remnant of Israel, but the servant is the one who will bring them back to God. But to do that with respect to the remnant of Israel is too little. So God extends the assignment given to the servant. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So beyond just bringing the remnant of Israel back to God, it is taking salvation to the entire world, to all the nations. And this is all what has been added to the servant's assignment by God, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. And he has made this addition in assignment to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nations, and to the servant of rulers. So the servant in this section is being described as the despised one and the one abhorred by the nations and a servant of rulers. And yet it is to this despised one and abhorred one that kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen. So they will bow down because of what God has done. Okay. It continues then in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinan. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Okay, so in a favorable time, it says, I have answered you. I think that that's in response to the discouragement that the servant is experiencing. God, at a favorable time, is going to respond to that discouragement. And God is going to use the servant to accomplish the purposes that he has set out for him. And it says, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Now, I struggled over this, what it means to give you for a covenant of the people. A similar phrase was in the first song that I read in chapter 42, where he said in verse 6, he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. I'm not sure exactly what's meant here when it says, I will give you for a covenant here in 49. I think the concept is probably similar to what it was in 42. In this, there we had it, and a light to the nations was in parallel with giving you, appointing him for a covenant. Here, what's in parallel with giving you for a covenant to the people is to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. So the parallel line, I think, is restore the people of Israel to their inheritance. In particular, here, it's the land in Israel, the land that had been given to Abraham. They are the descendants of Abraham, and they have been, the context here is they've been taken away from there, taken to Babylon, and they are going to be restored to it. It has been largely vacated at this point, but they are going to be restored to it. So I suspect that this indicates a restoration of the covenant and all of the promises that God has made to his people, and that the servant will be the one reestablishing that covenant. So reestablishing the covenant, restoring them to their inheritance, and the servant is going to say to those imprisoned, go forth. So he's releasing people from the prison, from their darkness. They're to go forth. Where are they to go forth? Presumably back to the inheritance. It says, along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare height, all bare heights. So even places that have no food are places where they will be able to eat. They won't hunger or thirst. The sun won't strike them down. The servant who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So they will be provided with food and water as they make their way back. And furthermore, it says, I will make my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up. We've seen that kind of language before. The highway opened up in the desert, and this is for those returning, those who are released from prison and are returning. And they are going to come from every direction, from afar. We saw that from afar in verse 1, and I suggested that that means from the east. So we're just going to go right around the compass. From the east, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these will come from the land of Sinim, which they aren't sure where that is. It's not clear, but there is a place in Ethiopia that seems to fit this, has the same consonants, and that would be to the south. So it's going around the compass. They will come back from all four points of the compass. In response to these prisoners that are released, coming back to their inheritance, the heavens and the earth will shout for joy and rejoice. We've seen that kind of language used before. All of creation is rejoicing when this happens. It's the thing that creation has been waiting for. Because God has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So God has addressed the needs of his people, and all of creation therefore rejoices. Next section. Now this is, it starts out with Zion speaking, and Zion makes a claim, and then God addresses that claim. The claim is in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Now Zion is the hilltop in Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is located. And so Zion is being personified here. Zion is the place where the people of Israel belong. They should be back in Zion. But Zion is looking out at emptiness. Everybody's gone. And Zion is saying, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. In contrast to what we had just read in 13, where God was comforting his people and having compassion on his afflicted. So we've just seen a scene in which God is addressing the needs of his people, but now we're seeing Zion complain that she has been forsaken and forgotten. So God's going to address Zion in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, but I'll just read part of it to start with. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallow you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, Who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Okay, let's just look at this part first. So Zion is being depicted as a woman who is all alone. Her sons have disappeared. They've been taken away. And she says that she has been forgotten by the Lord and forsaken. God's response is it possible for a woman to forget her nursing child? Or is it possible for a woman not to have compassion on the son of her womb? Is that possible? And God says, well, even that could happen. That's unlikely, but even that could happen. But I will not forget you. So God has not forgotten Zion. He says, on the contrary, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You're right there. You're tattooed on my hand. I can see you at all times. And your walls are continually before me. That God is constantly thinking about the walls of Zion, the walls of Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 14, your builders hurry. This is apparently a play on words. The word for builders has the same consonants as the word for sons. So those two words, builders and sons, are almost the same. Here, in the best manuscripts, it has the word builders, but later on it's going to use the word sons, and I suspect that we are supposed to associate the two. Your builders, that is your sons, hurry. That is, they're coming back. They're going to do work. Your destroyers, on the other hand, they will depart from you. So there's going to be a changing of the guard. Your destroyers are going to leave. Your sons, your builders, are coming back to go to work. So, he encourages Zion, lift up your eyes and look around. If you can just raise up your head and look around, you'll see that things are beginning to happen. Things are starting to fall into place. All of them gather together. They come to you. So it's starting to happen. Everything's falling into place for them to return to you and to start rebuilding. And God says, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. And I think the idea is as a bride would do. That it's all of these jewels, you will wear them proudly, these sons that are coming back. You will wear them proudly. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. So everything was destroyed, and then the sentence is broken off here. He doesn't complete the sentence. He shifts and says, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. There are going to be so many people in Zion, so many of your sons will have returned, that there won't be room for them all. And those who swallowed you will be far away. Your opponents will be gone. Then, verse 20, the children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. All of your sons, there are going to be so many, the ones that were taken away from you, will be so many that they're going to complain that it's too crowded here. There's no room for them. So Zion's response to this is going to be, who has begotten these for me? Where did all these people come from? Where did all these sons come from? My children were taken away. I am barren, an exile, and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? So she's wondering, where did all these sons come from? There is an overabundance of them. I didn't raise them. I didn't give birth to them. I don't know where they came from, but here is an overabundance of sons that has been brought to me and filling my city. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So God is going to lift up a standard to the peoples, to the nations. There have been a number of times in Isaiah where he's used this metaphor of the standard being lifted up, and the standard is lifted up and soldiers come to the standard. In most of the instances where we have seen this image being used in Isaiah, the standard is lifted in order for the enemies of Israel and Judah to gather to come attacking them. So in other places, not every place, there's one place where it isn't, but in most places where the standard, this metaphor is used, it's an ominous sign. It means trouble's coming. In this case, it's just the opposite. The standard is being raised, and this standard is going to call to it not the enemies of Israel, but the sons. The sons are going to gather, and the peoples will bring those sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. So your sons and daughters will be brought in a privileged condition rather than the standard being raised as an ominous sign of destruction coming. And the kings will be your guardians. Instead of your destroyers, your kings will be your guardians and their princes, your nurses. And they are going to bow down to you with their faces to the earth, that is to Zion, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. So all of this will happen so that Zion will know that God is the Lord. And the last line, those who hopefully or expectantly wait for me will not be put to shame. Those who wait for God to fulfill his promises can be confident that those will come to pass. They will not be put to shame. The next section. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So God asks a rhetorical question. Can the prey be taken from a mighty man? Can a mighty warrior have his plunder taken away from him? Or the captives of a tyrant, can they be rescued from the tyrant? That's difficult. But God says he can do it. He says, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. God will come and fight on behalf of his people. He will act on behalf of his people. He will contend with the one who contends with Zion, and he will save Zion's sons. And there will be a reversal. It says, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. When these oppressors came, when the Babylonians came and attacked Jerusalem, they besieged it, and there was nothing to eat, while the attackers had plenty of food. But now it's going to be reversed. It's going to be the oppressors who will be forced to eat their own flesh and drink their own blood. And all of this will be done so that all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. Okay, the first three verses now of the next chapter are addressed apparently to the people of Israel. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Apparently, this is addressing a complaint on the part of the people of Israel. So in this section in chapter 50, he's apparently addressing a concern on the part of the people of Israel, that asking, why did we have to suffer this? Why were we taken into captivity, and why have we suffered this captivity? And God is making the point that he has made a number of times before, and that is, it's because of your iniquity. He says, where's the certificate of divorce that was given when I sent your mother away? He wants to see that document, and he wants to show it to the people of Israel. Why did the divorce happen? It was because of your sins. And then, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? He wants to have that creditor come forward and witness as to why this happened. It was because you were sold for your iniquities. So the reason for the suffering that the people of Israel experienced was because of their sins, and for no other reason. Then God says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? I'm not sure what this is in response to. I suspect that it is whenever God came and addressed the people of Israel, why was it that no one responded? So I suspect that this is talking about whenever God came and spoke through the prophets, whether it's through Isaiah or whether it's through Moses, whenever God addressed them, why was it that no man came? No one responded positively. And then he says, is it because nobody thought that I could deal with the problem? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? And then he talks about what he can do, what he has done. And all of it is reminiscent of, to one degree or another, of the Exodus. I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. And I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So there are several similarities between what is said there and the Exodus. If this is indeed a reference to the Exodus, then what God is claiming is the Exodus was an abundant display of my ability to rescue you, to come to your and save you. Okay, the rest of this chapter then is all the third servant song. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Okay, so the servant in this section says that, oh, and it, the term servant doesn't show up here until, let's see, where is it? Verse 10, yes. It's not clear that this is the servant here. It's not made clear in the first part of this section. And yet, it fits the pattern of the servant songs. And it's in first person. It's someone speaking. It's someone other than God speaking here. Okay. God has given me the tongue of disciples. I'm not sure what's intended here. My best guess is that the servant is claiming that he has the speech, the ability to describe things, explain things, as disciples have. In other words, the servant is a student of God and can speak what God would say. God has given the servant this knowledge, I think, this understanding, so that he knows how to sustain the weary one with the word. Those who are weary, he can uphold them. He knows how to do so. God has a relationship with the servant. He awakens him in the morning, and he awakens his ear to listen as a disciple. So the servant listens attentively and learns. God has opened his ear, and the servant was not disobedient, did not turn back, did not shy away from that, embraced it. The servant gave his back to those who struck him, those who plucked out his beard. And in all likelihood, both of those striking and plucking out the beard would have been corporal punishment carried out by the state, is what the commentators say. That's unlikely to be individuals that are doing that, but a state-sanctioned punishment. But the servant did not turn his back to those who struck him or turn his cheeks away from those who had plucked out his beard, and he didn't cover his face from humiliation and spitting. God is helping the servant. The servant is secure in the knowledge that he is a faithful servant to God and is not disgraced and is determined. He says, I have set my face like flint, is determined to do what he is supposed to do and will not be ashamed. God, who will vindicate the servant, is near at hand, is right by him. So the servant issues a challenge. Who will contend with me? Who will fight against me? Who will stand up against me? Who will make their case against me? And he says, whoever's going to make that case, let him come forward and make that case, because the Lord God is helping the servant. And the Lord God, since the Lord God does not condemn him, no one can condemn him. In fact, whoever would condemn him is just, they will wear out like a garment. They are nothing. They are finite and fleeting. Then the servant, there's a contrast in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 is addressed to those that fear the Lord. 11 is addressed to those who try to start a fire to create their own light. In verse 10, the one who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant and walks in darkness and has no light, it says to that person who fears the Lord, even though he walks in darkness, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The other direction and the other fate is You who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, now walk in the light of the fire that you have created among those firebrands. And what will happen is you will lie down in torment, presumably burned by the fire. So the contrast between those who fear the Lord and those who reject God and start their own fire to deal with the darkness that they're in. Those are the two ways of dealing with the darkness. Okay. Like I said, I'll probably spend a whole session trying to sort out the servant songs after we've looked at all four of them. I think that we'll get to the fourth one next week, and then it'll be the week after that that I want to talk about them all as a whole. It's very complicated to sort out who is the servant and what's going on in these servant songs. And I've been working on several things related to this over the last few weeks, and so I will present my conclusions as they exist in a couple weeks. One thing that I would like to comment on here in this section, and something I've been thinking about quite a bit as we've been working through this section in Isaiah. If you'll recall, the historical context into which Isaiah is speaking, although it's 120 years into the future that Isaiah is speaking, is one in which the people of Israel have been taken away from Israel and have been taken to Babylon, and they are there in captivity. And in that situation, it would be easy for them, the people of Israel, to think that God has proven himself to be not up to the task, that God is not a powerful God and is not capable of providing the kind of protection and security that they expect from their God. And therefore, they would be in the market looking for another God. It would also be very easy for them to think that the promises that God had made in the past were all empty promises. They will not be fulfilled. God's not up to it. God has said on several occasions in Isaiah that the state that the people of Israel were in Babylon, was the result of their sinfulness, that it was discipline that God was exercising, and that it may hurt, but it wasn't going to destroy them. It actually would help them to see the error of their ways in the long run. But you could see where the people of Israel could think that this is not just discipline. This is something more serious. This is God not being up to the task. That the discipline it's too severe to be discipline. It's too long. And it probably didn't correspond to their concept of divine discipline. So they're there for 70 years, a long time, and they've probably just lost hope that the promises will be fulfilled. They're discouraged. I am struck as I think about the way that history has unfolded, that God really takes his time. God's working on a whole different understanding of what soon means. We as human beings think in very short periods of time, but God, as an infinite being, struggles thinking about short periods of time. He thinks in big periods of time. And there could be long periods of time in which God doesn't seem to be moving towards the goals that he said that he set out for himself. He doesn't seem to be moving towards fulfilling the promises that he has said that he would fulfill. And I think that's what they're experiencing in Babylon, is that long period when it doesn't seem like anything is happening that is working towards fulfilling the promises that God has made. I know that on a personal level, I can certainly relate to that, that those long periods of time when it's just not clear that God is active at all in my life, doing anything. Things are stagnant. Things are full of problems that just don't go away and don't get better. But the servant, in this first servant song that we looked at, well, it's actually the second servant song in chapter 49, also got discouraged. And I think it's important and helpful to note He got discouraged in verse 4, saying, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He's discouraged. Nothing's coming of it. But then he turns around immediately and says, and surely, yet surely, the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. That he reassures himself that God will vindicate him and vindicate his trust. He will not be shamed. God will fulfill his promises. And my reward is with God. It's not in this life. My reward is ultimately in the future. And my fortunes in this world are not the measure of whether things have turned out right or not, whether I have been shamed or not. That is yet to come. I find it really reassuring and helpful to see that God has built these long periods of time into history. It's intentional, these long periods of time in which it's not clear that God is working towards his goals, that he's fulfilling his promises. And that's reassuring when I think about those times in my life when it seems like there's been a lot of quiet from God and nothing that I can see that is his action on my behalf. But I can trust that he is doing his thing. And in the long run, I will be vindicated and God will fulfill his promises with respect to me. Okay, questions or comments on those two chapters?
Let me just run this by you and tell me what you think.
Okay.
In 49:8,
mm-hmm.
I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. I will restore the land and make them inherit the desolate heritages. Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant.
Yes.
The way the New Testament seems to deal with Jeremiah 31, the way the book of Hebrews seems to deal with it, is at the end of that, I mean, he starts by, in the last days I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, not like the one I made with the fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. And then he talks about all the things he's going to do, write his law in their heart, and so on. But he ends that by saying, and I will remember their iniquities no more. In Hebrews, that's the new covenant, and he connects it with Jesus' death, his death on the cross, and the forgiveness of sins that comes that way. Do you think that could be what he's talking about in 49:8? I will give you for a covenant of the people. He's going to restore their fortunes. He's going to do everything he promised to them. But in order to do that, he has to forgive their iniquities. And could he be saying the servant is the one who's going to be the basis for forgiving their iniquities?
Right. I think that's very possible. If I'm understanding these servant songs correctly, there's an awful lot being packed into these that is not made explicit, but it's encouraging to you to make a whole bunch of connections. And that's what I want to talk about when I try to make some sense of the four servant songs. But I think that's very plausible.
Is there in the Hebrew, is there an indication of case that would indicate in those first couple of verses about, you know, a bruised reed he will not break, et cetera, et cetera. If the bruised reed is the object that he will not break, or if it's, you know, like a nominative, if he is the bruised reed who will not break?
I would have to look at it. My recollection is that it has to be he will not break a bruised reed. Because I think the verb is a transitive verb, not reflexive. But I'm not sure whether the noun has an object marker or not. I don't recall. But I think it has to be translated, he will not break a bruised reed.
Okay. The other question that I had was with regard to the image of the sons returning and Zion or Israel remarking, you know, where did they all come from?
Yeah.
Are you inclined to read that as Jews returning from all over the world that maybe weren't born in Israel, who weren't, you know, the nation perhaps wasn't aware of her size and her vastness, you know, as she returns to the land? Or are you seeing that as Gentile believers that are coming into the land and counted as part of that family? And I guess the surprise of where did they come from? They weren't part of my people, but here they are.
Right, right. I'm inclined to think that it's all believers, both Gentile and Jewish. That's all the remnant of Jews and all believers, Gentile believers, being brought together. And I'm inclined to think that because of what the enlarged assignment that has been given to the servant, that just redeeming the children of Israel was not enough. So it's, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that, in addition to the language that Zion uses, makes it sound like she doesn't recognize these children. They seem to be strange to her. Now, it could be that they were just another generation born after the others left. That could explain it. But I'm inclined to think, putting the two together, that some of these are not Jewish.
That would be a remarkable sight to see an Israel that is accepting of Gentile believers and seeing all of us on the same side, and mm-hmm. that expression being one of wonder and gratitude.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Pretty cool. That would be truly remarkable. I agree. Okay, thanks.